Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The church in Laodicea writes, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the disgrace of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and correct, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Laodicea. Many people will tell you Laodicea, with good reason, has some correspondence to the contemporary state of Western evangelical Protestantism. Many people will tell you that's like us. Basically, a lukewarm church that's quite materialistic, and its material blessings and relative freedom and affluence, while these things are God's blessing, delude the church into thinking that that means it's right with God. It begins using material blessing or its financial blessing as a barometer of God's blessing, saying, well, we must be right with God because he's blessing us. Dispensationalists will say that it's a prophetic foretype, that it's this church at the end of the first century foreshadows the church in the last days before Jesus comes back. Laodicea's first problem is it doesn't know it's Laodicea. Jesus tells it to buy salve to anoint its eyes that it may see. And he appeals not so much to the church as a whole, but he appeals to faithful people within it. He's looking for people within it. He pretty much says most people in Laodicea are not going to accept the message to it. He's looking for the individuals who will. Again, the remnant. Laodicea. From the Greek word neo, people, you get laity. And would you Greek scholars know, dicea from dikaiomai in Greek, dikaiomai, meaning judgment or opinion, a judgmental opinion. It is a church characterized by people's opinions. Each of these churches, the original Greek name, indicates something about the state of the church. For instance, Thyatira, Thyatira is continuing sacrifice. Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. But Laodicea is the church where people's opinions or people's ideas permeate it. And people's ideas being, well, because we're well off materially or well off financially, God is blessing us, therefore we must be right with God. That's the argument. But they don't see what they really are. Two words you've undoubtedly come across multiple times in studying the theology are recontextualized or redefined. When St. Paul was preaching to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul began speaking Attic Greek. He goes from Koine to something more Attic, more classical, like Homer. And, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, he becomes as all things to all men. When he speaks to Roman officials, he probably spoke in Latin. When he speaks to Greek intellectuals, he speaks Attic Greek. When he speaks to his fellow Jews, he uses Aramaic or Hebrew. When you take the gospel message and you put it in a different cultural package so people can understand it, that is recontextualizing. When you take the gospel message and redefine it, you give it a different meaning for a different culture or worldview, then we go wrong. We get into redefinition. When the Wycliffe translators went to a certain tribe in equatorial Africa some years ago, the people had no concept of what snow was. So when they translated Isaiah 1:18, your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, they translated it, shall be white as coconut. That was simply recontextualizing it. It didn't change the meaning. Same meaning, doesn't change the meaning one bit. It takes the same meaning and puts it in a cultural context, a linguistic context, where people of a given situation could understand it. But when you begin to redefine, something else happens. This became a big issue in the early church, right after the apostles, in the pre-Nicene age among the patristics. Tertullian, the church father, was opposed, largely, to any kind of using non-Hebraic concepts to evangelize the pagan world. Others like Justin Martyr had the view that what was best about Greek philosophy, particularly the Socratic stuff and Socrates, the monotheistic stuff, and a lot of what Plato said, helped prepare the Greek world or the Greco-Roman world for the coming of Jesus, the way that the Torah prepared the Jews. Okay, the idea of one God. And there was a basis to this. Plato described mankind as a group of men in a dark, dingy cave, chained to a wall. One of them manages to pull away from the wall and break his shackles, and he runs outside. And he sees the sun. And he sees a river with fish swimming in it. He sees birds and butterflies and trees and beautiful plants and all kinds of animals. And he runs back into the cave and he tries to tell the other people, look, there's a whole other creation you don't know about. You're in darkness. You're in bondage. There's a whole other world. Well, that sounds very much like what happens when somebody is born again. Others and the other people in the cave thought he was crazy. So there was common ground. When this happens, we have to be careful to recontextualize, not redefine. The first problem happens after the apostles. Even during the apostles, there were incipient forms of Gnosticism threatening the church in the first century. But by the second, third century, in the times of Irenaeus, things now are a real problem. The first people who began significantly redefining Christianity did it as a Gnostic religion. They were already influenced by Philo. Alexandria became the center of it. And you had people like Basilides and Valentinus. And ultimately, the one who had the most seminal influence was Origen, who claimed to be a disciple of Clement of Alexandria. How do we give the gospel to a Gnostic world? Now, the pagan Gnostics, they had demiurges and eons and all this kind of stuff. But what the Christian Gnostics did, influenced by Philo, was instead of using symbolism, instead of using typology and allegory to illustrate or illuminate a doctrine, they began claiming a subjective mystical insight into the symbols and basing doctrine on the symbolism. I could set up a Jewish Passover table, a Seder meal, and demonstrate the Last Supper as a Jewish Passover. We would understand the doctrine of atonement much more clearly through the symbolism of the Passover. That's not a problem. We're using the symbolism to demonstrate or illustrate doctrine. But once you begin claiming a subjective insight into the symbolism, and then redefining what's plainly stated, you have a problem. That's Gnosticism. That began to go wrong in the early church. And if you didn't see it, of course, you were under deception. That was the first time it began to go wrong. They began to redefine. We all know Augustine of Hippo for his good things. His polemic against Pelagianism. We all know his Christology was orthodox. But what Plato also did was, he took certain influences from the Greek world, like Mancionism. The Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy for its priests comes from the influences of Mancionism. He took Origen's Gnostic hermeneutic, and he took Plato's philosophy, and he began to redefine Christianity as a Platonic religion. Paul was different. Paul never redefined. Paul recontextualized. These guys began to redefine. Not all to the same degree. This need always comes about when you have a change of worldview, either because the society changes or because you are bringing the gospel into a new society that's never had it before. In the Middle Ages, things began to change. Under the leading of Roman Catholicism, Europe goes into the Dark Ages. And you have a rebirth, not of Platonic philosophy, but the Platonists were challenged by people who are Aristotelian, who follow Aristotle. A Jewish rabbi called Rambam, Moses Maimonides, rewrites the Jewish faith as an Aristotelian religion. Thomas Aquinas comes along, and he rewrites or redefines Christianity as an Aristotelian religion. Now again, the seminal influence of this comes by changes in science. It was Aristotle's view of physics and chemistry that something, substance, would remain the same even though its appearances or accidents changed. The Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. They actually believed that the bread and wine, although its appearances or its accidents of bread and wine, the substance is still the body and blood of Christ, literally, transubstantiation. Now this, of course, is debunked by modern chemistry and physics, and so the philosophical basis is gone, but it's still the basis of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Catholicism cannot change its doctrine. It's called sempre aegem. It can't change something. Even though it's debunked scientifically, they have to still believe in transubstantiation. Aquinas, he redefines Christianity as a Platonic, as an Aristotelian religion. Okay. Things begin to change again. When you have a change in science, you have a change in technology. When the technology changes, it causes the economy to change. Economic change will always precipitate cultural and political change, and finally, the worldview. People's philosophy of life will be very different. What began to happen in the aftermath of the Renaissance was this. The old astronomy of Ptolemy is kicked out by the new astronomy of Galileo and Copernicus. Now, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth revolves around the sun. This causes changes in people's technology. Well, now we have an astrolabe. Magellan can circumnavigate the world. Francis Drake can circumnavigate the world. Columbus can reach the new world. Silk trade with China. Spice trade with India. Stealing the gold from the Aztecs and Incas in South America. The economy of the world is revolutionized. And people no longer have a worldview based on, this is my village and it's 15 miles away. That's it. Now people begin to think globally. The economy changes, culture changes, and politics change. Okay. What do you have? It used to be the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman. It was basically German. People's loyalty was to their local noble or to the papacy, medieval papacy. The Holy Roman Empire begins to collapse as a result of this change, and a nation state is born about 500 years ago. People begin saying, I'm German, I'm Scottish, I'm English, I'm French. Long before Luther, long before Calvin, long before Zwingli, there were Bible-believing Christians. I'm not saying they were perfect, but they certainly understood the gospel. You had people like the Waldensians, you had people like the followers of John of Hus, the Bohemian Brethren. But the medieval papacy always had the political leverage to stop the spread of the gospel. Now, it no longer did because of the nation state. Not only that, but one technological innovation spurs another one. So now you have a printing press. Instead of having manuscripts of the Bible in Latin, the Vulgate, hand-copied by monks, you have Bibles who could be mass-produced. Literacy begins to increase. Luther puts the Bible in German, Tyndale into English, etc., etc., etc. And so the kind of things that the Lollards in England and the Bohemian Brethren and the Waldensians in Europe could only long for now become possible. The gospel explodes and literacy increases. People have a new worldview. This results in an emergence of humanism. Not secular humanism, initially a Christian humanism. Erasmus of Rotterdam, John Collett, Les Évreux Francs. The reformers were dynamic personalities, but they were not dynamic thinkers. If you really want to understand the Reformation, look at Erasmus.
They all derived from him in some way. All of them. He laid the egg. They simply hatched it.
From this humanism comes the Reformation, a new change. The reformers come along. Now, they got a lot of things wrong, but they certainly got the gospel and the authority of Scripture
right.
Another change happens. A rather dead Calvinism permeates most of the Western Church. By the dawn of the Industrial Revolution, evangelical Christianity is on its last legs. The Industrial Revolution begins in England. Technology changes. The economy changes. Now, feudalism is totally dead, and you have real capitalism. It already had begun earlier, but now it's in full swing. This brings cultural and political changes, colonialism, the rest of it, and a new worldview. So now you have people who are socially and economically displaced. People who used to make their livings in an agricultural economy, producing food, now go to a manufacturing economy. How do you take people who dig in coal mines and work in sweatshops 12, 14, 16 hours a day, some of them children as young as four, and give them the gospel? Along comes John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield. And they say, Jesus came to preach the good news to the poor. The haves must become servants of the have-nots. The working classes must become the people that we have to evangelize. The haves become servants of the have-nots. Charles Wesley would go into a pub and hear people singing two-part harmonies while they're drinking gin. And then he'd go back and he'd write a hymn. And can it be that I should gain, using the same kinds of melodies? The early Methodists found ways to recontextualize. I'm not saying these were all perfect, and I'm not saying that these were all wrong. But I'm saying these were mainly right, and these were more wrong than right. But once again, the ministry that you're going to walk into when you walk out of this place, this is happening once more. The high-tech revolution. When Methodism began, when Wesley's revival began, it was the end of an agricultural society and the beginning of a manufacturing industrial society. Now it is the end of industrial society, the beginning of a high-tech service society. In Wesley's day, people from the farming communities knew nothing about armatures or machine tools. Today, you have somebody who used to make his living in a coal mine or a steel mill. He'll know nothing about software programs, infrared technology, or biogenetic engineering. It is a new economy, and people are again displaced. So in Wesley's day, the unskilled dug in coal mines. Today they work at McDonald's, but it's the same thing, you understand? Low paid. How do you evangelize these people? So once again, the haves must become servants of the have-nots. No revival has ever happened unless the gospel has prospered among socially and economically disenfranchised. Never. One of the reasons why after 30 years of the charismatic renewal, after 30 years, it has not brought revival. Remember, 30 years ago, two movements began at the same time. Both of these movements said they were going to revolutionize Western society, spiritually. One was New Age, began in the late 60s, and one was charismatic movement. They both began at the same time. Is there less crime now? Is there less divorce now? Is there less homosexuality now? Is there less hatred now? Is there less divorce now? No, the charismatic renewal has not spiritually revolutionized society. The New Age has. You understand? New Age is one of these two things. It's New Age. The charismatic movement has failed. It began as of God, but it failed. One of the reasons it failed was experiential theology. But the other reason is a sociological reason. It's a middle class phenomenon. Every revival requires the middle classes, the educated, becoming servants of the uneducated. Everyone. No revival has ever begun with people laughing, always with people weeping. And no revival has ever begun
with the middle classes. It began with the middle classes becoming servants of the working classes. The educated becoming servants of the uneducated. Don't let these guys tell you anything different. Okay.
So, now we have the same kind of situation John Wesley faced. The same kind of situation Aquinas faced, the Plato faced, that Augustine faced. The same that the reformers faced, a new worldview. There's a new worldview out there. So far, New Age is winning. What's the answer? Well, the answer is obviously to recontextualize the gospel, to find a way to give the gospel to people within the new worldview without changing it. The question is, are we recontextualizing it like Paul did, like the reformers did, like Wesley did? Or are we redefining it like Origen, like Augustine, like Aquinas? Well, I'm sorry to say, by and large, the answer is we are redefining it. Let us look at the new world, the era of postmodernism. A term I'm sure you've heard and heard and heard again. While the old worldview was production-oriented, the new worldview is consumption-oriented. We live in a consumer society. How do you take the gospel of Jesus and culturally package it in a way that people whose mentality, whose worldview is forged by cliches designed by the advertising industry and by the computer industry now with internet, people who think in terms of cliches, how do you recontextualize the gospel for that kind of person? Well, that is a vital missiological question. The problem is, we are not, so far, recontextualizing the gospel for a consumer worldview. We are redefining Christianity as a consumerist religion. Biblically, it's he who watered will himself be watered. Biblically, agape love puts self last, God first, others second. Self last. Consumerism will say, what's going to meet your needs? So instead of Christians saying, what church does God want me to go to meet the needs of others? Which is the right question. It's what church is going to meet my needs. Okay? Try this shop, try that shop, try the other shop. Shop in the supermarket, shop in Woolworth. Try this church. Which one's going to meet your need? That's the wrong question. Biblically, it's where is God going to use you to meet the needs of others? No. This is a consumer society. See what I'm saying? It becomes marketing research. Bill Hybels in Chicago. I ran into him in the airport in Chicago a few months ago. Willow Creek Church. You do marketing research. You find out what kind of a church people want, and that's what you give them. They build a food court. Now, does that have any impact on the crime in the slums in the south side of Chicago? None at all. Does it cause unsaved people to repent of their sins and be born again? No, it doesn't. It's transfer growth. It causes people to leave church A for church B. The same as in secular marketing. You want to get people to stop being someone else's customer and become yours. It becomes the same thing. Consumerism. In the United States, increasingly in Europe, and you'll find it here eventually, and now they're doing it through computers, and that will come eventually to South Africa. There's television stations, channels, with no programs, no programming, just commercials. You can have an account number, you can do it through a computer now, or you can simply call up and give a Visa number. First it's a ring, then it's a vacation package to Tahiti, then it's a fur coat. This can be yours. Name it and claim it. Pick up the phone. Grab it and grab it. Just give us your number and it can be yours. What do you wind up with? Or how do you take the gospel of Jesus, which is anti-materialistic in its philosophy? Jesus called that stuff mammon worship. And give it to these people with this worldview. What are they doing? Are they recontextualizing the gospel of Jesus with this worldview? No. They redefine it as a consumerist religion. So you wind up with name it and claim it church. You're a king kid. Grab it and grab it. The sin of covetousness is now called faith. In Hebrews, faith is the hypostasis, the substance of things hoped for. Okay? Hope in the Bible's future facts. Because of their faith in Hebrews 11, we see people who were tortured, who were murdered, who were wandering around in caves, mountains, holes in the ground. Like the Christians being persecuted today in China and Iran because of their faith. No, you have people like Benny Hinn, you have people like Paul Crouch from America. Benny Hinn had to say Job was a disgusting carnal man because he suffered. If you're suffering, you don't have any faith. You're a king's kid. Name it and claim it. Believe God. Now obviously this has nothing to do with the faith of Hebrews 11. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. By longing for it, people lose their faith. Those who chase money will lose their faith. No, says Kenneth Copeland. No, that's not right, says Benny Hinn. What are they doing? They're redefining faith. Instead of faith in Jesus, it becomes faith in faith. See? Instead of faith in Jesus, they teach faith in faith. Now, like yourselves, I myself am a Pentecostal. We have a big problem among Pentecostals and Charismatics. The inferior caliber of our ministers. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a Pharisee, one educated, one not, but both knew the scripture. It says in 1 Timothy, if someone is unable to rightly divide the word of God, exegesis, take things out of the Bible that God put in there and feed his sheep, you can't be a minister. I would have to say, the older generation was not like this, but now, I would have to say, probably 80% of the people in Pentecostal ministry are biblically unqualified to be Pentecostal ministers. Because they're untrained in the Word of God. 80%, 8 out of every 10 Pentecostal ministers should not, on the basis of 1 Timothy, be in the ministry. The Pentecostal ministry has become a dumping ground for people who can't do anything else. These guys wouldn't have these cars, these houses, these world travel. They wouldn't have this stuff if they were not Pentecostal ministers. Most of them couldn't go to a seminary or a degree accredited program. Most of them couldn't do that. What are they running on? Hype, cliches. Same as the advertising industry. Same as consumerism. Just look what they preach. Every week, I'm going to share what's on my heart. What they really mean is, I don't have anything in my brain. The scriptures say, study to show yourself approved. It's those who work hard at preaching and teaching the word of God who ought to be paid for the ministry, not them. Consumerism! We are redefining Christianity as a consumerist religion. It's another gospel. It's another gospel. The same as Aristotle had another gospel. You know, Roman Catholicism says you're going to atone in purgatory for your own sins. The Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses from all sins. The Roman Catholic Church fundamentally has a different gospel. The Mormons have a fundamentally different gospel. Well, because of consumerism and certain Gnostic adjuncts, so do people like Kenneth Copeland. They have a different gospel. They don't believe what traditional Pentecostals believe. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. God takes our sin and puts it on him and takes his righteousness and gives it to us. It is finished. Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, taking the accuse from E.W. Kenyon, the man who was admittedly, by his own admission, influenced, centrally influenced, fundamentally influenced by the founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. I'm going to show you Copeland Hagin. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan got the victory, not Jesus.
that was not finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he was in hell, and he went to hell and became one nature with Satan. Then this demon, Jesus Christ, was tortured 3 days and 3 nights in hell, and he had to be born again. That's their gospel. So because the cross of Jesus is not central to Kenneth Copeland's view of salvation, neither is it central to his view of the Christian life. Instead of pick up your cross and follow me, exchange it one day for a crown, it becomes, God wants you rich, you're a king's kid, name it and claim it. It's just consumerism. It's a different gospel. We live in a society that is driven by top psychology. Psychobabble. Look at sales seminars, management training seminars. They pay a lot of money to these flashy dudes, motivational speakers. What is it based on? Beyond Dale Carnegie. Get your vision. Talk yourself into it. Talk it into being. And then sell your vision to others and get them to buy in to your vision. Now, I remember when the stock market crashed in 1987, as David Wilkerson predicted in New York, all the yuppies who've been running on that kind of mentality, well, they were wiped out financially. It didn't do them any good, but it's not going to do the church any good either. Just confess and believe it. Hey, wait a minute. This isn't working out. I don't accept that negativity. Hey, wait a minute. After 30 years of the New Age movement and 30 years of the charismatic movement, New Age is basically taking over the spiritual consciousness, not the charismatic movement. I don't see that. That's negative. This can't come from Christian Science. It goes back to the old dualism of the ancient Greeks. You had a form of it with Immanuel Kant and German rationalism, but it goes back to the ancient Greeks, the dualism. The whole thing, only the physical doesn't matter, only the spiritual. My body's lying to me. You don't have a headache, my body's lying to you. Now, John 1, understood in his Jewish background, fundamentally torpedoes this Greek dualism. The word became flesh. Because everything the gospel was given to undermine is being put back today by the psychotheologians. My body's lying to me. It's negative. You don't accept it. You ignore the symptoms. People die because they ignore the symptoms. We have videos of people Benny Hinn was pronouncing healed who are in the grave. We have people who would be alive. Medically documented autopsy reports on video that Morris Cirillo pronounced healed who would be alive if they had not gone to one of his seminars because they stopped vital medical treatment. Now, I believe God can heal people, but when he does, they don't die. Understand? Pop psychology. So when you say, wait a minute, this isn't right, that's negative. We don't accept it. We don't receive it. What does the gospel say? Let's look at it. Pop psychology. You talk yourself into something. Whether or not it's true or false, whether or not it has a rational basis, whether or not it's grounded in realism, doesn't matter. Everything's subjectivist in a postmodern society. We live in an informatic society. Instant photographs. At one time, if you were an English person who lived in South Africa and you wanted to send a letter to your cousin back in Birmingham, England, you go by ship. Might take a month. Then all of a sudden it goes by airplane, takes a couple of days. Then it goes by fax machine, takes a minute or two. Now it goes by email, takes a matter of seconds. Instant coffee, instant photos, instant. He who began a good work in you will bring you to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. When somebody's born again, they begin to grow. We didn't become the basket cases we are overnight. And so it's a growth process. Nope. Not in an informatic society. We want a Polaroid. So this becomes, these things have a synergistic effect. They cross-fertilize each other. You get into an informatic church. There are two Greek words. There are theo, and you have the other word, ekbalo. Right? Ekbalo is cast out, therapeo is healed. When you have real demon possession, the term is always ekbalo. When you have oppression, the word is therapeo, get the word therapy. Now, the Bible tells us an awful lot in the epistles. The epistles are inspired commentary. They're commentary on the scripture. If you want to know what Jesus meant and how to apply and live out the teachings of Jesus, read the epistles. The apostles tell us what he meant on a practical level. The epistles are oriented towards practical things. If they use typology or midrash, they explain what it is, like in Galatians 4. This is the letters. They're straightforward. Okay? And all the instructions, the Yohanan epistles, the Petrine epistles, the Pauline epistles, Jude, Hebrews, James, whatever, and all the epistles, Hebrews, all the epistles, the things the apostles deal with the most is our conduit. How to live a Christian life in this world. How to deal with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Why is it in all the instructions that the apostles give to churches and to individuals, in both the pastoral epistles and the other epistles? Why? It's always prayer, pick up your cross, resist, put on the armor. Why did the apostles never teach ekphalo, cast the demon out of a believer? Why not even one time does it happen in the epistles or the book of Acts? Why, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, do you never see an exorcism of a Christian? Now, I do not believe a believer can be demon-possessed unless he backslides. Why did the apostles never... If that's the way to deal with the world, the flesh, the devil, the old nature, your desire to smoke cigarettes, your desire to sleep with some girl or some guy, if that's the way to deal with your problem, why did the apostles never teach it? Why did they always say, put on the armor? Ephesians 6. Resist the devil. Pick up your cross with a crucified life. Why did they state that stuff? And never teach deliverance. If this is the key, why do they never teach it? Well, it doesn't work. Who's getting the demon cast out this week? The same one who got the demon cast out last week. Promising people deliverance, they put them into bondage. They get addicted to it. Their lives don't change. But why do they manifest? Now, I've seen real demon possession in Indonesia, and I've seen the real thing. Two reasons. Same as Toronto, hypnotic induction. One is hypnotic induction. There are certain personality types predisposed to hypnotic suggestion. Why do some people go down and some don't? It's a hypno scale. These guys like Rodney Howard Brown and stuff, they do nothing that stage hypnotists don't do. We've had secular stage hypnotists watch videos of Rodney Brown, and they were doing the same things. And we were showing how they were doing it. We find who's most skeptical, who's most suggestible, who's hyper-skeptical. Much of this stuff is hypnotic induction. The other thing is even more serious. It's hypnotic induction combined with something demonic. You confess with your heart and believe with your mouth, you can be saved. If you begin confessing and believing that you have a demon inside of you, you're beginning to give Satan a mandate that he doesn't have. Very dangerous. So it's hypnotic induction combined with demonic deception. Going down in the spirit, slain in spirit. Look at what's biblical. We'll come back to that. In somatic society, you get into deliverance. Consumerism, grab it. Pop psychology, don't be negative. In other words, don't be biblical. Positive confession. In the 1970s, it became very popular because of John Lennon of the Beatles. He got into it. Known as primal therapy. You have to go back and relive your past hurts, past experiences, to become liberated from them. 5 years later, Ruth Carter Stapleton. Inner healing. The Bible says the basis of dealing with past hurts is reckon yourself dead. That hurt person, that sexually abused child is dead. You're a new creation. Satan always wants us to dig up the old man, the old woman, live in the old creation. So instead of reckoning yourself dead, I want God to forgive me, so I have to trust Him for the grace to forgive others. That hurt person, that abused child is dead. Instead of that being the mentality, as the scripture says, no, you've got to go back and relive it again and have inner healing. That is simply
primal therapy in the church, we call it inner healing. Again, top psychology and somatics. If anything, we live in an experiential society. The experience vindicates it. Something is validated by experience. Let's take a kid, let's take a 14-year-old girl, 13-year-old girl, and her parents didn't love her, and her father abused her, mistreated her. The kid runs away, and she meets a guy, 18, a few years older than her, and he knows how to manipulate her and take advantage of her. He takes this 13, 14-year-old girl and seduces her. This happens all the time. If you work with street kids, you'll see it every day. Right? So this guy takes this kid, and he sexually violates her, but he's nice to her. She thinks she was loved. A few years later, she's going to find out she was exploited. Experience vindicates nothing. An alcoholic drinks and begins to feel good as he drinks. I feel good when I'm doing it. So what does the alcoholic do? He has to go back and drink the next day when he doesn't feel good. That's why these guys get back in line and go back on an airplane to Toronto or Pensacola. They have to get into this. Experiential society. I think the theological term is Judaism. If it feels good, it must be right. I went to Toronto and I was blessed. I went down drunk like this. Hey, wait a minute. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Ekrete in Greek. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If it's God's Spirit, it'll have the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be self-control. Not people out of their minds. In Micah 2, in Joel 1, in Matthew 24, 45 to 49, in 2 Timothy 4, the scriptures repeatedly warn against spiritual drunkenness. In the last days particularly. It warns against drunkenness. You're saying it's a blessing? I was blessed! The experience vindicated. Wait a minute, it's not what the Word of God says. I feel good, I'm having a drink. Same mentality as an alcoholic. The Word of God that validates something, that authenticates it. Not an experience. If it's God's Spirit, it'll have the fruit of the Spirit. It'll be self-control. Not people out of their minds. In Micah 2, in Joel 1, in Matthew 24, 45 to 49, in 2 Timothy 4, the scriptures repeatedly warn against spiritual drunkenness. In the last days particularly. It warns against drunkenness. You're saying it's a blessing? I was blessed! The experience vindicates it. Wait a minute, it's not what the Word of God says. I feel good, I'm having a drink. Same mentality as an alcoholic. It's the Word of God that validates something, that authenticates it. It's not an experience. We always measure experience in light of the revealed Word of God. But no, now it's the opposite. People get back in line. Slain in the Spirit. John was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and he fell as a slain. Right? Happened to him. Revelation 1. He's terrified. God has to send an angel to say, don't be afraid. God sends an angel to Daniel, don't be afraid. How come in the Bible, when the real thing happened, these guys were terrified? More than that, in the Bible, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. That was life-changing. Never happened again. Look at it in terms of Jewish Midrash. When the kid was demon-possessed and the demon kept throwing him to the fire, remember? And the power of Jesus comes on the kid. And he falls down, they think he's dead. And he gets up in his right mind, remember? And the demon can't throw him in the fire. Now that, in Jewish Midrash, that's a picture of salvation. You know the theological term corporate solidarity? Where one person represents a larger group? That kid being thrown into the fire is a picture of fallen man. Satan's trying to throw us all in the fire. None of us have the power of sound mind until we get saved, to get the mind of Christ. Okay? So the kid, the power of Christ comes on the kid. The kid falls to this dead and he gets up a new creation. It's a picture of a new birth. Okay? Once in a lifetime, and the demon can no longer throw him in the fire. So once in a lifetime, life-changing event. Today, these people keep getting back in line. Push down.
Weren't you just up here a half hour ago?
Yeah, now I have a headache. In the Bible, it was once in a lifetime, life-changing. They were terrified. They didn't want it to happen again. Now they get addicted to it. Compulsive behavior? Psychological predisposition to hypnotic manipulation? The feeling. I was in Singapore once, and I was asked to pray for people, and every one of these people went down. Why? Because they were predisposed to it. Now, there isn't real in the Bible. But very little of what you see today has any resemblance to what's scriptural. Very, very little. In the Bible, every time people went down in the spirit, they went forward. There was only one time they went backwards, when it was a judgment when they came to arrest Jesus. The Bible always went forward. Today, Roger Brown and these guys, I think they have professional catchers. Well, this is what happened in the ministry of Jonathan Edwards and John West. We live in a programmatic society. Get the right software program for your computer and your hardware will do what you want. Get the right business plan for your new enterprise. Get the right program. If you get the right program, you'll get the right result. It's in the church. You ever hear Peter Wagner? This comes from Dr. Donna McGavin, Fuller Seminary, the church growth movement. You statistically quantify what you get. The first thing that the church growth movement says is you look at the statistics. Well, taking the statistics of the charismatic renewal and since, the first thing we find out about the church growth movement is it hasn't worked. Protestant Christianity is declining in every Protestant democracy. Evangelical Christianity is becoming the phenomena of the Catholic countries, of the Latin America, of Eastern Europe, the countries that never had the Reformation, Eastern Orthodox countries, and the poor countries, the third world. White Protestant Christianity is a declining faith by any barometer of history. It's declining. God is turning his grace from the rich countries to the poor ones, from the Protestant countries to the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox ones. White Protestant Christianity is on its way out. So to try to stop the decline, they get into programs. Let's go down to Brazil and see how they do it. Well, there may be some wisdom in seeing what's working. But what about the sovereignty of God? Notice traditional things like prayer, discipleship. Jesus never said to make converts, to make disciples. What are people being saved into? The zoo? These things are not stressed anymore. It becomes a matter of anthropology and sociology. Get the right homogeneous unit. Middle class people go to middle class churches. Black people go to black churches. Now, although in America, Pensacola is a joke. I mean, they just caught these financial scandals. They pretty well show in the videos. It's not people being saved. It's people already claiming to be saved, responding to altar calls, running up. There's no real salvation happening. Very little. But in New York, there is a revival. In Times Square Church, again with David Wilkerson. The crime in New York has gone down 30% in 4 years. In Pensacola, the crime has gone up. He's seeing people saved in every meeting. It doesn't matter if it's black, Chinese, Hispanic, Jewish, white. It doesn't matter. His success story is the biggest, the clearest success story in America is not Willow Creek and it's not Pensacola. It's David Wilkerson's church. And he goes totally against the entire Fuller Peter Wagner model. Entirely. He's a traditional Pentecostal. The kind of growth early Pentecostals had in South Africa, America, England, that's happening now in Ghana, in Brazil. It's not happening here anymore. Okay. Now, Wilkerson is one of the few people who have seen it happen. But he's not going along with all this stuff. He rejects all this stuff. In fact, he preaches against it. To get people to leave one church for another and call that blessing or growth by tickling their ears or manipulating them with hype, if I take some money out of this pocket and put it in this pocket, am I any better off financially? The most you're going to get is transfer growth. And then you'll have to get another gimmick or another fad to keep it.
But to have any impact on society and see people get saved? Remember, the growth of Mufti in South Africa, the growth of the cult in South Africa, and the growth of Islam in South Africa are an indictment of the failure of the church in South Africa. You understand? They are on the increase. We are on the decrease. And the devil wants to keep you people following this stuff instead of this stuff. Because then Islam and the cult and Mufti will keep on growing. He wants you to listen to Paul Crouch and Rick Godwin and Benny Hinn and the hype. He doesn't want any David Wilkinson in South Africa. Let's continue. We live in a society that is media driven. Again, Andy Warhol, in the future, everybody will be famous for 15 minutes. The electronic church. It's the whoopee-doo show. Ta-da! It even looks like Hollywood, doesn't it? It even looks like the world. Now, how you give the gospel to people like that, whose ideas are driven by a media forward society? Well, that's a good question. But instead, the gospel becomes a media event. That's all. That's all. And this all goes together. I have no problem using the gospel to evangelize people. I have no problem using the gospel to supplement the church. But once you have a situation where the idiot box becomes people's church, do you know that people pay their tithes to these television evangelists? They pay their offerings to these television evangelists? That's where they get their doctrine, if you want to call it doctrine. That's their church. The idiot box. That's their church. The scriptures say, forsake not the fellowshipping together one with another, especially as you see the day approaching. No. We gather around the idiot box. There's no fellowship. Anything that could be used for good, the devil will use for evil. And anything as potentially powerful as television, he had it corrupt and he did it. We would be better off having no Christian television than having what you have now. When unsaved people see these money guys like John Avanzini and all these heretics on the TVN, they see right through it. It discredits the gospel. They think getting saved is a financial con job. Unsaved people see right through it. It's only Christians who don't. Jesus said the sons of darkness are shrewder than the sons of light. But he calls us to be innocent as doves, but wise as a serpent. We'll actually be as sharp as the devil is, but we're not. We're not discerning. Unsaved people see right through it. They see right through charismania. 1 Corinthians 14:20-22, if the unsaved enter, and I see Toronto, will they not say you are mad? Of course they will. These things don't bring revival, they prevent it. A media-driven society, a media-driven church. A power-driven society. More computer power. I've got about 90 programs on my computer. I can use about 6. I have more computer power than I know what to do with. In America, the speed limits are like, in the western states, they're higher, but in most places like California, New York, and that, where most of the people are, you can only go 60, 65. But they've got these big, huge cars with powerful engines. The TV commercials with these high-performance engine cars with high-performance engines. Why? When you can't even go that fast. More power, more power, more power, more speaker power. What do you want to do, break your eardrums? You understand? So you have a power-driven society, you have a dunamis, a power-driven church. A power-mad church. Only it's not the power of God to see people saved. Now, people build empires on this stuff. There's money to be made in this power stuff. There's money to be made in this deliverance. There's money to be made in pop psychology, and they got it. To the point they were lies. Have you ever heard of a book called Catch the Fire by Guy Chevro? He's from Toronto, the Airport Vineyard Church. He says this happened in the revivals of Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield in England. And he quotes the book, Daniel Rowland, The Great Revival. You go to page 385, 386 of Daniel Rowland's book, published by Banner of Truth. Daniel Rowland and George Whitfield said that these hysterics were a demonic disruption, a real move of God. Oh, it happened, but they said it was demonic. Guy Chevrolet said, no, he didn't tell you that. He just said it happened. To say, as if Whitfield, these guys endorsed it. They warned against it. This guy, Guy Chevrolet, was an out-and-out liar. That means actually a liar. He actually lied. They're protecting something. They built empires on it. You're touching their money. Power. We have the power. Look at Acts 17. You've been to Athens, you can stand on the Areopagus where Paul debated the Stoics and Epicureans on Mars Hill. You look down at the Agora, the market where it says he preached the gospel, and you look up and you can see the Acropolis with the Temple of Athena. And it says the idol vexed him. Now Paul says other gods, idols are demons, doesn't he? Demonoi in Greek. Moses said they were Shadim in Hebrew in Deuteronomy. So Paul is standing there and he says that the demons, the principalities, principality is a better translation of the Greek word archaeve, and they say territorial spirits, but principalities is a better translation. These demonic beings on back of these idols of Athens are vexing him. It says that. What does Paul do in Acts 17? Does he get into binding and loosing and taking dominion? No, he doesn't. So he preaches the gospel. Today, I'll march around a township or a council estate. We speak into the heavenlies, we take dominion, we have the power. That's rubbish. And Matthew's gospel, binding and loosing, comes from the Hebrew terms, the legal terms of hitir and asur. In its context, exegetically, it was Jesus giving the apostles the authority to define doctrine. You want to see binding and loosing? Look at Acts 15. The Gentiles were loosed from the law of Moses, but they were bound to abstain from blood, from things strangled, from immorality and idolatry. That's binding and loosing. That's just here in the sewer. In its exegetical context, that's what it meant. It's nothing to do with taking authority and speaking to the heavenly. Nothing. The apostles never did that. It's a lot of rubbish. Because you have uneducated men in the Pentecostal ministry, they think it's scriptural, but it isn't. These guys like John Dawson, this is mindless babbling. It has no biblical basis whatsoever. None. Paul didn't do that in Acts 17. What do they know that Paul didn't? It's just a power mad church. Instead of faith in faith, it's faith in Jesus. Instead of the power of God, the power of the gospel, it becomes the power of power. We live in a society that is increasingly being taken over by New Age. New Age! In the early church, you had the conventional Gnosticism of the pagans. The Greek form, Buddhist monks came to Alexandria, Zoroastrianism. Then you had the congregants of the church. Read Against All Heresies by Irenaeus if you want to read something. Well, today it's the same. The rebirth of Gnosticism. Have you ever seen Hasidic Jews with the black suits and the earpills? Their rabbi is called the Rebbe or a Tzaddik. He goes to God through the Torah, you go through him. It doesn't matter what the Torah says, it matters what he says about it. He has the Gnosos, which they claim he gets from the reincarnated spirit of Baal Shem Tov. In Roman Catholicism, the Gnosos is known as the sensus plenior, the fullest sense of scripture. The Pope claims to have it as the heir of Peter. It doesn't matter what the Bible says, it only matters what the Pope says about it. For instance, Mary can say in the Magnificat, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary can say she needs to be saved from sin. The Pope can say, oh no, she doesn't. The Immaculate Conception. Doesn't matter what the Bible says. Doesn't matter what Mary says. Only matters what the guy with the Gnosos says about it. And if you don't see it, you're under deception. See? The subjective revelation. That's Catholicism. To Sufi Muslims, it's the Sufi. To Shia Muslims, it's the Imam. To Tibetan Buddhists, it's the Dalai Lama. To Hindus, it is the Brahmin priest or the guru. Okay? But now this gets into the church. To the South Africa, it's the Gorma. He goes to them. The pagan form of the New Age of Gnosticism is the New Age movement. The cosmic illumination of the inner self. That's the New Age movement. Okay? The cosmic illumination of the inner self. Gnostic.
The form getting into the church is the restoration movement. Kingdom Now theology, dominionism, the vineyard. It's all based on the Joel's Army teaching.
You see like John Wimber's video of it.
The manifest sons of God, the man-child, the latter-day reign, things that were rejected by the early Pentecostals as heretical. Early Pentecostalism rejected this stuff, this latter-day reign, man-child, Kingdom Now stuff. It's a strange mixture of charismania with Reconstructionism. Strange mixture. Now, in Joel chapter 2, in its own context, it is, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's army. It's an army that God used to judge his own people, and he says they're like locusts. But after his people repent, he says he restores the locusts of Eden. John Wimber, Mike Fickle, the Kansas City prophets, all these guys, they teach this is the manifest son. Look at verse 20 of Joel chapter 2. How does this army end up? I will cast it into the sea and destroy it. Its stench will go up to heaven. It's done great things. Do you want to be part of an army God is going to judge and destroy? Well, if you do, join the vineyard. Join the manifest son. It doesn't matter what the text says. It only matters what the Gnostic says about it. Do you understand? What's it say in Peter? No interpretation of the prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. But the Gnostics say, oh, yes, it is. We have the Gnostos, the cosmic illumination. You have an invasion of this stuff. This is the third time Eastern religion has invaded the West, Western Christendom. The first time was what we looked at in the pre-Nicene Church and the post-Nicene Church, the Christic Age. The second time was with the Crusades, when they came back with the spices from India. They began taking the influences of Islam and Hinduism and bringing them into medieval Catholicism. That was the second time you had an invasion of Western Christendom by Eastern religion. Now, this is the third time. You ever hear David Young Chow, his book, The Fourth Dimension? He says, your spirit is your subconscious imagination. Now, that's Freudian, but it's certainly not biblical. The imagination is a function of the soul. The spirit is something entirely different, biblically. And you picture what you want, you visualize it, and you speak it into being. Man is God. Hindus and Buddhists, he writes, have known this for centuries. Now Jesus Christ has shown it to him. No, Yongi Chao does not teach Christianity. Yongi Chao teaches Buddhism. He's a shamanist. People in the West are very impressed by this guy. If you go to Singapore, you go to Bangkok, anywhere in the East, you'll see the Buddhist visualization cults. Tens of millions of people, probably hundreds of millions. People in the West are impressed by him because he has a million people in his church. By the standards of Asia, where it comes from, he's no big deal. You see these Buddhist cults, all these visualization cults all over the place. He's nothing where it comes from. Only people in the West are taken in by it. He's a shamanist. Your spirit is your imagination. You picture what you want and you speak it into being by faith. This is shamanism. It's not biblical. You have New Age Church. The Vineyard Movement is New Age. It is Gnosticism. Restorationism. To restore something it had to exist to begin with. The restoration movement is committed to restoring three things that never existed. The first thing they're trying to restore is their version of apostolic authority. Now, their version of apostolic authority has nothing to do with any of the five categories of apostles in the New Testament. What they are calling apostolic authority is Nicolaitanism. Suppression of the laity. Ezekiel 34. Heavy shepherding. Okay? We have the Gnostos. Who are you to question us? You're in rebellion. It's the whole Rick Godwin thing. Rick Godwin takes Romans 13, which is talking about submission to secular government, and he takes it out of all context, and he applies it to leadership in the church. Twists the whole thing out of context. And people believe it. Restorationism. The first thing the Restoration Movement is trying to restore is their version of prophetic, of apostolic authority. The second thing they're trying to restore is their version of prophetic authority.
They get this from the fivefold ministry. Of course, in the Greek text, it's the fourfold ministry, but they don't know that. Teacher and pastor related. Biblically, a neve sheker, a false prophet, is somebody who predicts things that doesn't happen. And we're commanded to get away from them. Deuteronomy 18. Jeremiah 28, get away from them. They make God's people trust them a lie. Read Jeremiah 23. Jesus said there'd be many of these false prophets in the last days. And as it says in Peter, their prophecies are wrong because their doctrines are wrong. When people predict things in the name of the Lord that fail to happen, we are commanded to get away from them. So Rick Joyner comes along and he writes a book called The Harvest. And in this book, The Harvest, Rick Joyner says, communism will take over the virtual entirety of the developing world and most of the developed world. A few months later, the Iron Curtain collapses. The diametric opposite takes place. It does still look to him as a prophet when he's a proven false prophet. We have a list of major prophecies made by people like Gerald Coates in England, John Wimber in America, Mike Bickle and Paul Kane particularly from Kansas City. Major things that they predicted in the name of the Lord and the diametric opposite happened. Young Yi Chow, he went to Paradise Church, the big assemblies of God in Australia, said it would go to 10,000, things shrunk. They're trying to restore a version of prophetic authority that didn't happen. It's not biblical. But the third thing they're trying to restore that never existed is kingdom now. What is it? Simple reconstructionism. Theonomy. The old post-millennialism, the Pentecostalism, was founded to get rid of. Classical Pentecostalism was premillennial. These guys know the kingdom is now, it's in the church, we're going to take over the government. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. You've got guys in this country going around claiming to be apostles, saying that we're going to take over, theonomically. You ever hear of a guy called Andre Telzer? Total nuts. Total madness. If you don't have the apostle or him over your city and you don't covenant to him financially, you're going to have a demon over your city. He combines the worst of the name it and claim it with the worst of the kingdom now. A manifest on. There's only one place the Bible talks about restoring the kingdom. Acts chapter 1. Is that at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Premillennialism. The only time the Bible speaks of restoring the kingdom is to Israel and the Jews, never to the church. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. A power-mad society. An experiential society. A new age society. A media-driven society. A programmatic society. An instantaneous or instamatic society. A psychology-driven society. A consumer-driven society. A feminist society. Women in ministry is one thing. Women in leadership is something else. No biblical basis for it. Women by nature are more sensitive than men. Because of the fall of man, men have become insensitive and women have become hypersensitive. What does that mean? When a husband and wife pray together, it'll normally be the wife who hears from Jesus clearest because they're more sensitive. Husband and wife get saved, it's normally the wife who's saved first. Why? Women are more sensitive. A man is reliant on female sensitivity. Your biggest asset if you become a pastor will be your wife. Your male. Males are reliant on female sensitivity. Anything God designed for good, the devil will use for evil. Women are reliant on male protection. The serpent beguiled the woman. Women are hyper-vulnerable to spiritual seduction. They take women captive. The feminism of the world gets into the church. Desmond Tutu wants to ordain lesbians into the Anglican ministry. There were 12 apostles. Peter, Andrew, James, John. I haven't seen a Dorothy or a Jennifer. Males are reliant on female sensitivity. Women are reliant on male protection. Senior leadership is male. Can women function in ministry? Absolutely. Can they function in leadership and teaching? Yes, over other women. Other than that, they're helpmates to their husband. It's not a less of a calling. Read Proverbs 31. What can be a higher calling? It's the world. What else can we say of our society? Multicultural and interfaith. Multicultural interfaith. God's formula to bring social harmony to a multicultural society is the gospel. Unfortunately, the Afrikaner in South Africa always preached the gospel, but he rarely lived it. Jesus is the savior of all men. He is a Jew, but he's the savior of all men. Okay? No, instead, we get into interfaith eclecticism. There's a co-equal validity to all faiths and religions. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes but by me. I watched Desmond Tutu on the news last night. What was he saying? He was paying homage to the people of other faiths. I have this statement where he says Hindus can have the Holy Spirit. People worship demons. Have you ever seen them getting on the stage with the Sagamas? With the Muslim imams? Pope John Paul II called the Dalai Lama a man worshipped as God by Tibetan Buddhists, a great spiritual leader. This is the prelude to the rise of Babylon in Revelation. You mark my words. What you see happening with the ecumenical and the interfaith movement is a prelude to the rise of biblical Babylon. Paul says if an angel of God comes with another gospel, get away from him. The Mormons have a different gospel. The Roman Church has a different gospel. A different gospel. Kenneth Copeland has a different gospel. They don't believe the gospel of the New Testament. I can document to you they don't believe the gospel of the New Testament. The same ones who are saying it's okay to be in the Roman Catholic Church and believe you're going to burn for your own sins in purgatory and pray to the dead and other things God says are abomination, give them 2-3 years, they'll be saying it's okay to be a Mormon. Already they have Mormons in the March for Jesus in New Zealand. Interfaith. So we have an ecumenical church, an interfaith church. Already you have Pentecostals like Ray McCauley playing with this stuff. Ray McCauley actually said in the Rustenburg Declaration, you listen to this guy, he actually said building the Tower of Babel is God's model for Christian unity for Africa. Building the Tower of Babel is God's model for Christian unity? What could be a greater abomination than the Tower of Babel? So the book of Revelation warns that what happened in Babylon, both in the Babylonian Empire and in the Tower of Babel, will come back in some way in the last days. It prefigures something in the book of Revelation. And you've got a leading, maybe the leading Pentecostal preacher in this country saying that that's God's model? He's a dangerous man. I have his Rhema study Bible. That man actually wrote his own Bible. Man, Adam was exactly like God? People believe it. That's what's happening. Once again, the quest, the real challenge, if evangelical Christianity is to have a future in the Protestant democracy, if it is to be revived, if it is to have any chance of challenging the dominion that the cult, that New Age, that Eastern religion and Islam are gaining, and tribal religion are gaining. Your quest when you walk out of this college is to find a way to recontextualize. How do you recontextualize the gospel for a consumer society, or a pop psychology-driven society, or an informatic society, or an experiential society, or a programmatic society, or a media-driven society, or a power-mad society, or a new-age society, or a feminist society, or an interfaith society? How do you contextualize the gospel? That is the vital, missiological, and evangelistic question. I don't know the answer. I think I know some of the answer. But I don't know all the answers. I do know what the question is. I do know what the right question is. I also know what the wrong answer is. The wrong answer is what you see happening today, especially among our fellow charismatics and Pentecostals. What's the answer? Hey, Laodicea. I stand at the door and knock, Laodicea. When are you going to open? When are you going to stop running the church on man's opinion? I'm outside, Laodicea. You think I'm knocking on the hearts of unsaved people. Well, that's true, but I'm knocking on the door of your church. When are you going to let me in, Laodicea? How do you do this? How do you solve this problem? Recontextualize, redefine. I created the universe. I can tell you how. I showed Paul how to do it. I showed John Wesley how to do it. I showed the reformers how to do it. And if you open the door and let me in, I'll show you how to do it. Let he who has ears, let him hear. God bless you.